ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bertrand L. Comperet, and I want to talk to you on a subject about which you've probably never taken any thought. Who is your God? The whole Bible is the record of the age-long war between our God and the rebel, Satan, a war which is being carried on between their children. Are you surprised that I speak of both God and Satan having children? I'm not saying this is a mere figure of speech. I mean that both of them have literal children living in the world today, and who are respectively the greatest of the human forces on the side of good and those on the side of evil. The theme of the entire Bible is stated in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The same Hebrew word, zerah, meaning seed or children, is used in both instances. So Satan was to have just as literal children as Eve. God said that he would put enmity between Satan's children and Eve's children, and it has been true throughout all the centuries since then, and it is true today. Luke 3, verse 38 tells us that Adam was a son of God. So Eve's children by Adam were therefore the children or descendants of God. Can anyone be so completely blind as not to see that this war is being carried on today between the children of Satan and the children of God? Satan was once an angel of very high rank, with great authority. Evidently, he was then the governor of this planet Earth, and possibly of much more also. Then he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven and confined to this earth. We read of this in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And again in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent called the slanderer and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And in Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus Christ says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." However, some of Satan's power seems to have been left to him for a period of time. Jesus Christ himself speaks of Satan three different times as the prince of this world order, in John 12, 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul also speaks of Satan, saying, "The god of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." Still rebels, although now earthbound, Satan and his angels wanted men to worship them as gods. Many of the pagan gods of Asia and Africa can be clearly traced to and identified as devils, Satan and his rebel angel followers. The Bible also refers to this fact. For example, Leviticus 17, verse 7, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring." And in Deuteronomy 32, 17, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. and again in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 15. And Jeroboam ordained him priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. In the New Testament, Paul warns against this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, saying, But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have friendship with devils. Remember that our religion was crystallized in the form we now have in the Bible at the time when the children of Israel were in the Exodus on their way to their new home in the Promised Land. They were about to move into a land where they would be surrounded by devil-worshipping pagans. There was great danger that they would gradually absorb the customs of the pagans around them, would learn to call the pagan idols gods, and be led into idol worship. To avoid this, God repeatedly gave the children of Israel stern warning against any such integration with the pagans, and forbade even the mention of the names of the pagan gods. In Exodus 23, verse 13, we read, And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Again in Joshua 23, verse 7, they were told, Come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them. And in Psalm 16, verses 3 and 4, King David's words are so well expressed in Smith and Goodspeed's Modern English translation of the Bible. As to the gods who are in the land and the lofty ones, I have no pleasure in them. Their images are many, others praise them, but I will not pour out their libations of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Anyone, whether it be man or God, is identified by his name. If I wanted to recommend to you an especially skillful doctor, how could I do it if I didn't know his name? And if I told you the wrong name, I would certainly be sending you astray, for you would go to the man who bore the name I told you. It was necessary that the pagan gods be forgotten. No worship was to be given to them. But any worship in their names was necessarily to them. It is clearly important, therefore, that we know the true name of our God, and it has been important to Satan to keep us in ignorance of it. And for 2,500 years, Satan has largely succeeded in keeping us ignorant of the name of our God. It would surprise you to find to whom you have been addressing your prayers these many years. Of course, you meant well, and in your heart you understood that you were praying to the one true God, the God who inspired his prophets to write the Bible. But the great probability is that you said something else, as we shall see. You will remember that after Moses had fled from Egypt, God later met him in the desert, where God spoke to Moses out of the bush which burned with fire, yet was not consumed. This is in the 3rd chapter of Exodus. God told Moses that he had seen the affliction of the people of Israel in Egypt and knew their sorrows, so he would deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them into a good land of their own. Then he told Moses, Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses knew what kind of a character this Pharaoh was, and he also knew that the children of Israel had grown bitter and skeptical under their afflictions, and they might not believe Moses when he told them that he had come to lead them out of Egypt. They knew very well that no man had power enough of his own to successfully take away from Pharaoh's army a group of unarmed slaves, untrained and undisciplined for war. No, this could only be done by the power of God. But which God? They lived among the Egyptians who worshipped many gods, and if it were one of these, would an Egyptian god help them against the Egyptians who built his temples and furnished his priests? How was Moses to rally the people behind him so that they would believe and follow him when he led the way out of Egypt? So we read in Exodus 3:13, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And that's a very important question indeed. In answer, God told Moses to tell them who had sent him. But you can't find out who it was in your King James version of the Bible because the ancient records had been corrupted by the Jewish scribes and priests, and the translators of the King James version didn't know this. However, some of the modern English translations give it correctly. Smith and Goodspeed's American translation and Rotherham's Emphasized Bible are correct. Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15, is curiously garbled in the King James Version, which reads thus, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say thus unto the children of Israel, The Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. But that translation has actually concealed the name of God. Now, let us read it correctly translated in Rotherham's translation. And Moses said unto God, Lo, as surely as I go in unto the sons of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, so surely will they say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I will become whatever I please. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, I will become, has sent me unto you. And God said yet further unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name to times age abiding, and this my memorial to generation after generation. Here, the name of God is given for the first time, Yahweh. Note also how correct translation clears up the whole passage. The meaningless, I am that I am, becomes, I will become whatever I please. Literally, I will become what I will become. That is, I will become the redeemer of my people and the savior of all who come to me as such. I will become the Lamb of God on the cross at Calvary, and I will become the King of kings and Lord of lords when I come again. But the personal name of God, Yahweh, is here revealed for the first time. For in Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, as correctly translated by Rotherham, we read, And God spoke unto Moses, and said unto him, I am Yahweh. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, although by my name Yahweh was I not made known to them. God was very insistent that his people should know his name, should know who it was they worshipped as their God. But his name has been consistently edited out of the Bible so that the people could not know it. Now let us read some of the passages, putting his name back into them, where the scribes and the translators have falsified the book by taking his name out of it. Isaiah 52, verses 5 and 6 says, Now therefore, what have I here, saith Yahweh, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith Yahweh, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And Ezekiel 39, verse 7 says, So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. In the original Hebrew, this personal name of God is used 5,410 times in the Old Testament. Yet the King James Version never uses it even once, and uses a corrupted substitute for it, Jehovah, only 4 times. God was most insistent that his people should know his name, for the good reason that they should know whom to worship. For example, read the 19th and 20th chapters of Leviticus, where every commandment given is emphasized by the statement of the authority on which it is given. I am Yahweh, your God. There was also a seldom used shorter form, Yah. For example, Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Since God so often commanded that his people should know his name, and in the Old Testament it was originally used 5,410 times, how could it have been so successfully concealed thereafter? For the answer to this, we must go back a bit. Genesis 3:15 gives us the theme of the entire Bible. For there God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Satan's children, and I do mean real living people, not a mere figure of speech, have been fighting against God's people from that day to this. We have seen that they have often tried to exterminate us by direct violence, and have always failed because God has come to our rescue. Then the crafty Satan has seen that his only hope of complete victory must come about in another way. He must corrupt our religion until we become pagans or atheists, so we will have no right to call upon God for help. Therefore, Satan has repeatedly resorted to the methods of infiltration and corruption of our centers of religion. You remember that when the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam set up the independent kingdom of Israel among the 10 northern tribes, the new nation quickly fell into pagan idolatry. 1 Kings 12, verse 31 tells us that King Jeroboam made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And corruption of the religion into loathsome idolatry speedily followed as the natural result of the corruption of the priesthood. Also, remember how the evil Queen Jezebel brought in the 450 priests of Baal, who debased the land into the grossest idolatry, until the courageous prophet Elijah killed them, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18. In the southern kingdom of Judah, the same infiltration and corruption of the priesthood by the sons of Satan led that nation also into idolatry. 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us how this wickedness came to such a climax under King Manasseh in Jerusalem, about 698 BC, that it brought God's final decision to send the kingdom into the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 7, verses 17 and 18, quotes God's indignant statement, Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough, to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. That this was due to the infiltration of the children of Satan is clear, for Isaiah 3, verse 9 says, The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. All the ancient monuments which picture Israelites show a people with straight noses, a typical Anglo-Saxon face. If these evil leaders were Israelites, there would be nothing about their faces to identify them as wicked. But they were identified by their big hooked noses as Canaanites, who later were called Jews. So, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, as Isaiah says. They had infiltrated into the priesthood and were corrupting the religion of the Israelites and the Judahites until they brought about the terrible Babylonian captivity. Indeed, both Ezra 2, verses 61 to 63, and Nehemiah 7, verses 61 to 65, show that this infiltration of the priesthood by these aliens was still going on after the return from Babylon. So Jeremiah 5, verse 26 says, Among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. Now we're reaching the heart of the ancient conspiracy which took the name of God out of the Bible and concealed it from his people for 25 centuries. As I said, God was most emphatic in commanding that his people should know his name, which name was Yahweh. But about a generation before the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, this infiltrated and corrupted priesthood started a new tradition that the name of God was too holy to be uttered. This idea had never been recognized before about 650 B.C. Previous to that, the name had been used in common speech, with respect, of course, but used by the people in general. Archaeologists have discovered many ancient letters in the ruins of such cities as Lachish, which usually began with the formal salutation, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." But somewhere around 650 B.C., these priests, whose hooked-nosed countenance was a witness against them, started this tradition that the name of God must never be used. In fact, they carried it to such an extreme that the Talmud commands that no one but the high priest can ever speak it, and he, only in a whisper, once a year. But the Old Testament scriptures contained the name 5,410 times. What could they do about this? If they made complete forgeries of the new manuscripts as they were written, there were always enough old manuscripts in existence to prove that the new ones had been altered. So they instructed the people that wherever they found the word Yahweh written in the scriptures, they must not pronounce it as Yahweh. What should they say in its place? And why? Satan had already caused the pagans of all Western Asia to worship him under the name of the Lord. Usually this was the Hebrew word Baal, in English spelt B-A-A-L and usually pronounced Baal. It means master or lord. You know how many times in the Bible you find references to the pagan worship of Baal. If the hook-nosed priests had told the people to say Baal wherever they read Yahweh, the fraud would have been too transparent. The people would have realized that they were being led into idolatry and devil worship, and they would never have accepted it. But the Hebrew has another word for master or lord, Adon, and derived from it is Adonai, meaning my lord. The corrupt priest could not have misled the people into saying Baal where they read Yahweh, but they reached the same result when they told the people that the name of God was so sacred that it must never be uttered, and instead the people should say, my Lord, that is, Adonai. The people did not notice that this was really just another way of saying Baal, for the word was a synonym for it, and so this custom was adopted. The really ancient Hebrew language was written in a different alphabet than that which we know today as Hebrew, and this old Hebrew alphabet is often called Phoenician. Upon the return from Babylon, they brought with them a new form of writing, using the same letters which are used today to write in the Hebrew language. This second form of Hebrew was written, like some of the present-day shorthand systems, using only the consonant letters. Thus, for Los Angeles, you would write only L-S-N-G-L-S. And these consonant letters in Hebrew were written on the line and from right to left, instead of left to right as we use today. Eventually, they had to develop vowel letters also, because consonants alone sometimes cause difficulty. For example, if you write only B-T, do you mean that or bet? Or beat, or bite, or bit, or boat, or butt. Well, there was no room to insert the vowel letters on the line, so when the use of vowel letters began, they were written beneath the line. This was a handy device for the new tradition that one should never say Yahweh, but always substitute for it Adonai. The name Yahweh was written using the Hebrew letters which correspond to our English letters Y, H, W, H. So these corrupt Canaanite Jew priests caused the vowel letters of the word Adonai to be written under the line wherever Yahweh was written on the line, not to produce an altered form of Yahweh, but as a reminder to whoever read the manuscript aloud to say Adonai instead of Yahweh. Now, some of you have been fidgeting in your seats, wishing you could break in to say that you understood that Jehovah was the name of God. No, there is no such word in any language whatsoever. It was very well known up into the Middle Ages that where the letters YHWH were written on the line and the vowel letters from Adonai were written beneath them, that this did not indicate one word, but two words. It was a reminder to use just one of them, Adonai, in place of the other, Yahweh. The mistake of trying to combine them into one composite word was not made until the year 1520 A.D., when a stupid and ignorant monk named Gallatinus mistook this for one word and caused all the manuscripts which were being copied in the monastery where he lived to be written with this as one word, Jehovah. But this is not and never was the name of God. In the modern English translation, Rotherham correctly uses the name Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. Smith and Goodspeed's American translation uses it in only a few places. But in the preface, the translators state that they know the correct name of God is Yahweh. In Moffat's translation, chapter 3 of his introduction shows that the author knew that Yahweh was the true name, but he thought that his work would be more popular if he didn't use it. As I said, the infiltrated and corrupted priesthood taught the people never to use the true name of God in their worship, but always to say that the one they worshiped was the Lord, that is, Adonai. Yet this word Adonai was just a symbol for Baal. Once the people were led to say that they worshipped the Lord, it was not long until this became true in fact. Idolatry with all its corruption set in. Most of the people neglected to worship at the temple, and for those who did, the services degenerated into paganism. The nation was swiftly sliding into destruction because they worshipped the Lord, Adonai, or Baal, instead of the only true God, Yahweh. By now, some of you may be saying, well, this is a very scholarly study in the philology of an ancient and practically dead language, but what has this to do with me? My friend, it is of tremendous importance to you, as we shall see. Haven't you sometimes been puzzled by those many verses in which God says that he will not allow the people to continue always to blaspheme his name? For example, Isaiah 52, verse 5, where he says, "My name continually every day is blasphemed." And Ezekiel 39, verse 7, where he says, "I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore." What was he talking about? The fact that the people were being taught to say that they worshiped the Lord, Adonai, which was only a symbol for Baal. Thus in Jeremiah 23, verses 26 to 27, God says, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." When the people said that Adonai was God, this was practically the same as if they had said that Baal was God. Thus, the name of God was blasphemed by the people, as he said. In the early translations, this forged change by the priests and scribes was followed. Thus, in the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek made at Alexandria, Egypt, about the year 300 B.C., the translators did not reproduce either the original name Yahweh, nor the name with the vowel letters of Adonai written beneath it, but boldly substituted the Greek word for Lord, Kurios. Jerome's translation into Latin, commonly called the Vulgate, took the Old Testament from the Septuagint, so it did not use the name of God, but substituted the Latin word Dominus, meaning Lord. By the time the King James Version was translated, the translators had no manuscripts of the New Testament written in Aramaic, the language which Jesus Christ actually spoke, and in which the earliest copies of the New Testament were written, and they did not even have any very ancient Greek manuscripts, but only later copies, and these all used the Greek word kurios, meaning Lord. They had been written thus to conform to the usage of the Greek Septuagint Old Testament. But this change was wrong, both in the Old Testament and the New. In fact, Jeremiah denounced it so hotly that I think the translators garbled this one deliberately. In your King James Version, read Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, which reads thus, "How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain." As thus mistranslated, this is about the silliest thing ever put in print. If it means anything at all, it must mean that God made his laws in vain. Poor, weak God just couldn't make it stick. Now you know that God never inspired anything as silly as that. Correctly translated from the Hebrew, it reads thus, "How can you say, we are wise, and the law of Yahweh is with us, when lo, the lying pen of the scribes has turned it into a lie?" You will find this correct translation given in Rotherham, Moffat, Smith and Goodspeed, Young's Literal Translation, and even in the Septuagint. But this was too hot for the translators of the King James Version. Truly, as Isaiah 43, verse 27 says, "Thine interpreters have transgressed against me." If you are still wondering, what difference does it make? The difference is that Satan was deified by the pagans as the Lord. In Hebrew, usually the word Baal, but an exact synonym is Adon, or, as my Lord, Adonai. Now think it over. When you repeat the words of the 23rd Psalm, do you really want to say, "Baal is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Or in the 23rd Psalm, do you mean to say, "Baal is my light and my salvation"? Yet, this is really what the lying pen of the scribes has caused you to do. Yes, God has been patient with you because he can read your most secret thoughts, and he knows that your intentions have been good, and that you didn't know that the Bible you have in your library had been tampered with by these hook-nosed priests of Satan. He knows that you really believe in and worship him, even when you are making the mistake of using the word Lord, the English equivalent of Baal. But we are getting very near the end of this age in which such mistakes can be made or can be tolerated. Only the willfully blind can fail to see the signs of the times, the crises developing both internationally and within the nations, a situation which is plainly leading up to such catastrophes that, as our Redeemer said in Matthew 24, verse 22, and in Mark 13, verse 20, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." We are coming to a time, in fact, we have already reached the time, when we should make every effort to live according to the will of God. Every custom which is contrary to his word should be given up. The habits of a lifetime are hard to change, especially when they have become some of our most reverently cherished religious traditions. But that's not enough to justify them. The pagans who worshipped the idol Moloch were certainly sincere in their religion. They gave their firstborn sons to be burned to death as a sacrifice to Moloch, which they certainly would not have done if they had not sincerely believed in it. Yet this did not justify them in the eyes of God. There are scriptures which surely speak expressly to our own times on this subject. Consider Hosea 2, verse 16. "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi," which means my husband. "Thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali," which means my Lord. Sooner or later, we must face the fact that we have been using the name or title of a pagan god, which is really Satan. This must be cleansed, that we may worship our God in his own true name. That is what he is speaking of in Ezekiel 39, verse 7, when he says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel." In the early times, His people Israel did know his name, and they used it in their worship. Then came the corruption by the lying pen of the scribes, which suppressed the use of his name, and finally even the knowledge of it, and substituted in its place the Lord. But this cannot forever continue, for God himself says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more." Don't you think that it's time we began this reform? Micah 6, verse 9 says, "Yahweh's voice crieth to the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name." If we are to be men of wisdom, it is time that we saw his name. Even with all good intentions in its use, Lord is not the name of an individual, but a title like the word governor. If you needed the help of the governor of your own state, wouldn't it make a great difference which governor you appealed to? The whole book written by the prophet Joel deals with the tremendous events which close this age, the day of Yahweh, when our God himself comes to put an end to the wicked and all their customs and institutions. We know from the writings of the other prophets who deal with this that the next world war is the beginning of this final conflict between good and evil, between Yahweh and Satan. We know how terrible this universal war will be and how desperately we will need God's help to survive it. Joel 2, verse 32 tells us that in that day, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." Hadn't you better start forming new habits of speech, learning to know and to use the correct name of God? You don't want to find yourself under the terrible strain and excitement of those days saying, "Baal, help me." God himself has told us what his name is, and no translation into another language can change that. I know that this has upset some of your traditional views, but in this end of the age, there is no longer time to have any doubt as to who is your God. We face still the question put by Elijah to the people of Israel. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Or as Joshua told the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So I say to you, let us also boldly say, "As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And I want to talk to you on the subject, who is your Savior? All Christian denominations agree that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And indeed, the scriptural authority for this is very clear. 2 Peter 1, verse 11, 2 verse 20, and 3 verse 18 speaks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 John 4, verse 14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." They also agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and again upon good authority. Mark 1, verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." John 1, verse 34 says, "And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." And Matthew 3, verse 17 tells us, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At least some of the churches also recognize that he is our Redeemer, although they haven't any very clear idea of what redemption is. And this also is on scriptural authority, for Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And finally, some of them take note that Jesus Christ is the Word, a phrase used only by the Apostle John, who says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Having agreed on these descriptive titles, the area of disagreement begins when the churches have to answer the questions, who was he and what was he? They all agree that he is in some way connected with the Godhead, but through the centuries there has been bitter and sometimes murderous disagreement as to the exact nature or degree of his divinity. Such disagreements spring from lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, substituting man's doctrines for the Word of God. Let's look a little deeper into this. Have we one God or three? Under the Old Testament, the theologians were familiar with one God. And because the records, the manuscripts of the Scriptures, had been fraudulently forged by the priests and scribes, as I explained in my talk, Who is Your God?, they called that one God Lord. But now they were told that Jesus Christ was also Lord. So some decided there must be two Lords. Also, the Holy Spirit, wrongly translated Holy Ghost in the King James Version, is spoken of in the New Testament as greatly exalted. So maybe they'd better not offend him by assigning him any lower position. Therefore, many began arguing that we had a trinity of gods. Since this so obviously led right back into pagan polytheism, they had to develop another dogma to meet this problem, that the three gods, between them, constituted but one God. None of them understood how this could be, so they said it was a great mystery. And to them it surely was. Perhaps it might be similar to the way the many thousands of stockholders in Standard Oil Company make but one corporation out of them all. By the 4th century A.D., the controversy between the Trinitarians and the believers in one God, which latter were led by Arius, became so bitter that the Emperor Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325 and commanded the divided church to settle its controversy. At this council, the Trinitarians outnumbered the Arians, so on a numerical vote basis alone, the doctrine of the Trinity was adopted. Perhaps some of you are thinking of 1 John 5, verse 7, reading, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." This verse is a forgery, added many centuries after John had written his epistles. None of the early Christian writers quote this verse. It was not cited as authority for the Trinitarian position at the Council of Nice, where surely they would have triumphantly read it if it had been in existence at that time. The first mention of it appears in the 6th century A.D., apparently just written in the margin as a comment in some Latin copies. Not one Greek manuscript earlier than the 16th century contains it. Bible scholars are practically unanimous in their agreement that it is a forgery. Accordingly, it is omitted from most of the modern English translations, such as the English Revised Version, the American Revised Version, Moffat, Ferrer Fenton, Smith and Goodspeed, Weymouth, Rotherham, the New World Translation, Panin's Numerical Translation, and so forth. How do we answer this question? Are there three gods or only one? Only from the Bible, not from church hierarchies, can we hope to get the true answer. Naturally, we find it first in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord." And, as always, this is confirmed in the New Testament, for Jesus Christ himself, in Mark 12, verse 29, said that this was the first of the commandments. Now, that doesn't look much like a trinity, does it? But let's look further into this. According to the Trinitarians, Jesus Christ, being the Son, is just one out of three gods. But what does the Bible say about him? Remember now, all the churches agree that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So let's find out who the Savior is. We find it first in Isaiah 49, verse 26. "All flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So God himself is our Savior. But there is much more. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." God's Bible is always consistent. So we find in Hosea 13, verse 4, "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." Old Testament? Certainly. But listen to the New. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of," now note this, "the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Again, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." But Paul is not the only one who says this. Jude, verse 25, says, "To the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So, we see that God is our Savior, and he says, "Beside me there is no Savior." Therefore, since the churches agree that Jesus Christ is our Savior, he must be God himself. And this should not surprise anyone. Isaiah 7, verse 14 prophesied it. "Therefore, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it is made unmistakably clear, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The churches also agree that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. But who is the Redeemer? Isaiah 43, verse 14 speaks of Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And Isaiah 48, verse 17, "Thus saith Yahweh thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh thy God." So, again we see that Jesus Christ must necessarily be God himself, for it is God who is our Redeemer. Then the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word. And who is the Word? John 1, verses 1 and 3 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Word was the Creator, God himself. Jesus Christ himself confirms this. In John 8, verse 19, he says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." In John 10, verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." In John 12, verse 45, he says, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And in John 14, verses 6 to 9, we read, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." This leaves us but one remaining question. Is Jesus the only God, or just the Son of God, or just one God out of three? Never turn to the churchmen for the answer. Why should you add their confusion to your own? You can get the answer only from the Bible, the Word of God. The Trinitarians speak of three gods, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, mistranslated Holy Ghost in the King James Version. Let's see who these are. First, let us define the words themselves. By definition, the Father must be the one who begot the Son, and the Son must be the one who was begotten. We have already seen that Jesus Christ is the Father as well as the Son. But now, what about the Holy Spirit? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Father, who begot the Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 20 says, But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, Luke 1, verse 35 says, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who begot the Son, and therefore, by the very definition of the word, the Holy Spirit is the Father. And indeed we know that God is Spirit, and the holiest of spirits. But let's find out some more about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 16, 17, 18, and 26, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Comforter, whom the Father will send, is the Holy Spirit. But who is it that will come as the Comforter? Jesus says, I will come unto you. Therefore, Jesus, being God, being the Father, is also the Holy Spirit, which must be so, for we have seen that the Holy Spirit is the Father who begot the Son, and that Jesus Christ is the Father as well as the Son. So then, the Trinity of three gods boils down to just one God, a God who is Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, he begot a mortal body for his own use when he was to come as our Savior and Redeemer. And in thus begetting this body, the Holy Spirit became the Father. But he himself inhabited that body which the Holy Spirit had begotten, and in so doing he became the Son. In other words, one person acting in three capacities. After all, this is not too strange an idea, even in our own lives. One person, the same person, is, at the same time, the President, the highest civilian officer of the government, and Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces. Similarly, we must recognize that just a single person, one God, is at the same time the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Finally, what is his name? In nearly all of our English language translations of the Bible, we find it written J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. Now we can be sure that this was not the name by which he was known when he lived among us in human form. Practically all of our English Bibles are translated from Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But Greek was a foreign language to the people of Palestine, although some of the better educated among them spoke it in addition to their native language, which was Aramaic. So the Greek manuscripts are themselves translations of the original Aramaic, which was the language spoken by Christ and all his friends and disciples. In Greek, his name was written I-E-S-O-U-S, and pronounced Iesus. That part of the Christian church, which was in the Western Roman Empire, where Latin was the official language of government, as well as the native tongue of most of those who lived in Italy, eventually translated the Bible into Latin, the translation made by Jerome around 400 A.D., becoming the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. In Latin, the Savior's name is written either I-E-S-U-S or J-E-S-U-S and pronounced Jesus. When the first English translations were made, the long familiar spelling J-E-S-U-S was kept. This was not difficult because the letter J was, for many centuries, just another form of the letter I, as it still is in the Germanic and Scandinavian languages. Early English had inherited this from its beginnings as the Anglo-Saxon language. Not until much later did the letter J develop its modern English sound. As we saw in my series of talks entitled, Who is Your God? The name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh, which also appears a number of times in a shortened form, Yah. In Hebrew, Hosea means Savior. You are familiar with it as the name of a prophet who wrote one of the books of the Old Testament, although our English translations call it Hosea. Combining Yah, name of God, and Savior, there was formed the Hebrew name Yahushua, more familiar to us in the anglicized form of Joshua. There is every reason to believe that this was the name of our Savior. He did come in the name of the Father, Yah, the short form of Yahweh, with the further statement that Yah was Savior. So we note that Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 43, I am come in my Father's name. So also, when he entered the city of Jerusalem on his last visit there, which led to his crucifixion, the people greeted him with joyous enthusiasm, as recorded in Matthew 21, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh! Hosanna in the highest! Some have said that Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Yehoshua, but this is not true. The Greek equivalent or translation of Yah, Savior, would be Yah Soter. In all cases where the translators took Hebrew or Aramaic names and tried to roughly transliterate them with Greek letters, they bungled the job very badly. There is not one Old Testament name which appears in the Greek New Testament in a form that's very similar to the original Hebrew. Jesus is an attempt to write Yahushua in Greek, botched as usual. To sum it all up, the Bible clearly proves that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was God himself who had taken human form in order to make the sacrifice for our sins on the cross, that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the only God, that even his name in Hebrew or Aramaic proclaimed that he was Yahweh, God, the Savior. Remember that he told his disciples, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He will soon return to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and then we too will be able to see the Father.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.